Good morning. I'm grateful for the crowd that we do have here today. As was stated here with the announcements, there are quite a few that we need to be remembering in prayer at this time. My heart certainly goes out to Andrea for the loss of her dear mother. It's good to see Janice back with her improvements. It's good to have Doyle here, though he had a bit of a bang-up, and I'm sure he's going to be telling me all about that there. Be praying for his recovery, too. I appreciate Brother Jack Haynes filling in for me this past week for the Wednesday night Bible class. I had a bit of a spell with a stomach bug. I think that was a carryover from my time in India. But I do believe that I'm doing better now. I trust that that's the case. Been praying to God for my health, and I thank all here for prayers offered on my behalf, too. We'll certainly be thinking about Matt Jones with respect to his riding accident and pray that he might improve. And we're also praying for Josh's sister and that situation with her heart attack. We're going to be looking here at an important subject, an important topic here today. Every time we preach from the Word of God, we're always looking at something that is of critical importance. But this is a lesson that I've been accustomed to bringing wherever it is that I go preaching. And so when I was out in India, I made it a point to speak on this important topic of fellowship with God and with God's people. We have to understand that there are, in fact, boundaries that are found within the Word of God, the written Word. Not everyone here in this world has that understanding. In fact, almost by default, it's just almost secondhand with a lot of people, where the idea is, the tendency is certainly there, the inclination to believe that everyone out there is fine. Everyone is ultimately headed towards heaven with God. We're all just, quote, taking different paths to get there. Now, the Bible does not teach that. One might wish that it did, but that's not so. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so we're going to have to come to appreciate that. We have to appreciate our Heavenly Father, the plan that He has here, the plan that He has implemented in this world, where we can be brought back into fellowship with Him. We have to respect that plan if heaven is to be our home one day. So we're going to be looking here at the boundaries that are found in God's Word for Christians in conservative churches of Christ. Now, of course, these are boundaries that are just stated in the Word. Whether one's a member of the Lord's body or not, they're going to have to open up the Bible and come to see that this is there. This is there. But we're concerned about our relationship with the God of heaven. And so if we are found faithful in God's sight, if we've had our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb, then we want to make certain that we are in that body of Christ, that we're holding to the line, that we've not drifted away or become dislodged from our relationship with God. And so it's important for us to understand this topic of fellowship. Now let me say this here at the outset. It's important that we work for unity. I cannot stress that enough. We're going to have to work toward unity, but at the same time, we balance that out with our need for standing for the truth. The truth always has to come first. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. And though none go with me, I still will follow." The Lord's side is the right side. If we want heaven, we have to be on that side. But we have to have the right perspective and the right approach towards our fellow man and towards our brothers and sisters within God's kingdom. And the psalmist tells us there in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We cannot stress that enough. It is a precious, precious, prized commodity. It does not always come easy. And for congregations that are beset with strife and ill will and difficulty, they come to realize just how desperately it is that they should be valuing unity. But unity is going to be founded upon the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 12, here the Apostle Peter, quoting from the Psalms, quoting from Psalm 34, says, "For he who would love life and see good days," he says, "let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and" what? "Let him seek peace and pursue it." Pursue peace. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now I call your attention to that word there, pursue. Let him seek peace and pursue peace. In the Greek, that is the word agonizo, from which we will get the English word agonize. Agonize. It's the very same word that Jesus used in describing how it is that we need to have diligence in pursuing the narrow path and entering into that narrow gate. He said you have to strive to enter into that narrow gate, because broad is the way, broad is that path that's going to lead to destruction. So we're going to have to agonize to be on that straight and narrow. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that word agonize, I often think about what Jesus went through on that cross of Calvary. The great strain, how strenuous that was, how challenging, how difficult. And so as we make application, yes, we're going to have to toil for this. It's not going to come easy. It may not always be natural, because we've got people from different walks of life, different backgrounds, but we have a common faith that Jesus is the Christ. We have a common salvation found in His blood. And so we have to come to value that and overlook differences that just do not matter in the sight of God Almighty. Jesus, of course, prayed for unity. In John chapter 17, you have a well-known prayer. Now, we sometimes hear about the Lord's Prayer, quote-unquote, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know about that there. But really and truly, when you look at that prayer that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, that is where the Lord is teaching His disciples how to pray. But if you want to have a good examination of a prayer that's given by Jesus Christ Himself, friends, we have it right over here in John chapter 17. Perhaps officially we should talk about this one here as the Lord's Prayer. And what is He praying for? He is praying for unity. He is praying for oneness among the believers, among the followers, the disciples. Now He starts out by saying here that there is a standard for truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, the written revelation of God Almighty. This is the rallying point. If I preach the truth, and you preach the truth, and we practice the truth, we can shake hands in agreement. Now the Lord goes on here. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, in just a few short words here, you have the essence of the Lord's heart conveyed and communicated. And I think that there are at least three features that are worthy to draw out from the language that's used right here in this prayer. In the first place, please see how it is that Jesus is praying for you and for me directly. You get what I'm saying here? Now, yes, He had been praying for His apostles. He'd been praying for those men that had sacrificed all to be with Him for a period there of 3.5 years. But He says, look, I'm praying not just for them, but for those who will believe in me through their word, the words of the apostles, which we have recorded for us in the Bible. As we come to faith through reading this record right here, then we are benefiting from the prayer of Jesus Christ. He prays that they all might be one. And what is the analogy? What is the comparison? What is the golden standard that is utilized here? The oneness that happens to be seen and depicted in the Godhead. You see, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now I've got a question, and think long and hard about this. Maybe we don't have to think too hard about it, but are there any doctrinal disagreements between God the Father and God the Son? Not at all. I mean, it's not as though the Heavenly Father is going to be preaching that baptism is for the remission of our sins, and Jesus Christ saying, no, you're going to be justified just by faith alone, irrespective of water baptism. No, they are agreed. They are united in their teaching. And yes, baptism is necessary. For even Jesus Himself pointed out that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So you see how they are one. Now then, even as the Son and Father above are one, so too as Christians we are to be one, meaning there are not to be doctrinal disagreements among us. But we should seek to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. But I call your attention also now to this as well, that it affects evangelism, does it not? That the world may believe that you sent me. You see, in other words, if God's people, the disciples, are constantly squabbling and bickering and complaining and fussing about each other, would people out there in the world look at that here in the church and say, I'd love to buy into that. I want to be a part of that. I'm sold on that. Would they recognize Jesus as a great and powerful Messiah if the disciples are constantly at each other's throats? I think we know the answer to that. And so you can see here how the Lord is praying for unity among His people so that evangelism can go forward more effectively and unhindered. Now, God expects His people to desire, pray for, and work toward unity based upon that standard of truth, the Bible. But, apostasies will in fact come, and we must not participate in departures from the faith. That's what it means to be apostate. It means that you have departed, you have left the foundations of God's holy word. Now, the Bible is very clear that these departures would happen and will still happen from time to time. In 1 Timothy 4, there in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul, calling attention to the Holy Spirit, he says, now the Spirit expressly says, in other words, this is not a question that's left up there as a point of dispute. It's not a speculation. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. It will happen. So brace for that, so that you are not swept along with all of that. In 1 John 2, verse 19, John the Apostle now talks about how it was that there were those in churches of Christ, those within God's kingdom, that went off and drifted, and so that manifested that they were not the real article. In 1 John chapter 2, there in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Yes, they had been there in the church, but they went out. And so there was a departure. But look there at chapter 4, verse 1 of that same book. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but do what? But test the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, the way in which the world speaks, you'd get the impression that everyone's going to a better place. You'd get the impression that there was no such concept as a false prophet or a false teacher. But John puts the beam light of truth on this, and he says that there are many false prophets, many, who have gone all over the place, and they're spreading their damnable heresy. In verse 6, you have the litmus test that's to be applied. John says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, hears the apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know. What do we know? By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So mark it down. You have it put there in brass tacks in a very simplistic form. Who is going to be speaking on God's behalf? It's the one who's calling attention to the words of the apostles themselves. But if I'm trying to take people away from all of that, am I of God? I am not of God at all. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there, verse 1, Peter also warns about how it would be that the faith of men would fail, how it would be that there'd be those within the body of Christ that would seek to draw away disciples after themselves toward their own destruction. He says it like this here, 2 Peter chapter 2, there, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. In other words, you have to be on guard, because it's not every time that the false teacher is going to be very vocal about his error. He's not always going to be broadcasting that. In fact, it might seem somewhat harmless at times. He's going to bring it in little by little, perhaps. But he will be then as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so you have to be on guard. Well, there have been some misunderstandings, many misunderstandings, within the brotherhood, within the body of the Lord, centering around fellowship. And so we have to make sure that we are utilizing proper application of biblical fellowship with respect to our practice and with respect to our dealings with others. Now, there are some who wrongly appeal to Romans chapter 14. And this will steer the course of this study. There are a good number that will appeal to Romans chapter 14 in an attempt, in an effort to try and justify fellowship with false teachers and with erring Christians who will not repent of their sin. You say, how can that happen? I'm going to show you. But let's first understand the concept here. Let's understand the great context of Romans chapter 14. What's the big idea behind all of this? Now, Paul here is encouraging unity. Unity in spite of some differences, but you have to understand that these are not differences that are going to affect one's standing before the God of heaven. All right? So we sometimes talk about these as matters of personal judgment. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Don't be about the task of arguing all the time in these areas. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. There in Romans chapter 14, you have a category, you have a classification in which God is dealing with areas where he has received individuals. He has received these as faithful brethren, so to speak. It deals with areas in which God is able to make brethren stand. Whether one was a vegetarian or a meat eater, it did not matter one whit in the broader scheme of things. It did not affect one's standing before God. It did not make him better or did not make him worse. Some, because of conscience sake, had dietary restrictions. The first converts were from a Jewish background, and we know that they had dietary laws. A good number of them would have never, ever had pork. But now it's different in the new covenant of Christ. But now conscientiously here, a Jew might say, look, I've been raised in such a way where I have never let that touch my mouth. I just don't feel good about eating that. Would that be all right? Certainly that would be fine. But because that is so, does this mean some way, somehow, that now in the Lord's body today, we can take in people as members who are in adulterous marriages, those that are involved with social drinking and drunkenness, immodesty, gambling, worldliness of all shapes and forms and fashions? There are those today that are trying to use Romans 14 as a Trojan horse, if you will, as some sort of vehicle to try and pull a fast one on the Lord's body. Where they say, look, you know, yes, we got this couple over here. They do not have a scriptural union. But you know what? Look, you know, they believe it's okay. They believe it's fine. So let's have them in our local fellowship. Because after all, in Romans chapter 14, we find that we're not to be disputing over doubtful things. Well, that's not a doubtful matter. Sin is not doubtful. Sin is sin, and it causes us to lose our souls. Romans 14 cannot be applied that way. There are those who would want to make the differences that are found there within churches of Christ, for instance, with institutional practices, organizational arrangements, which are foreign to the Word of God. There, those would want to say that why over here in conservative churches of Christ, you happen to be as the weaker brethren. But you know, look, we believe that what we have over here with our additional offices, with our additional programs and projects, that all of that's fine in the sight of God. But if you don't want to have that, then that's all right too. That's all right. But we be brethren. We're all serving the same God. And it sounds very appealing. But we cannot change the organizational structure of the Lord's body and expect to be pleasing to the God of heaven. Because this is the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This is not the church of Justin Mons. It's the church of Christ. It belongs to Christ. And so we pattern it after His holy word. And those that would want to say that, look, you know, we have this practice with our eldership here at this congregation of overseeing other congregations, overseeing other local fellowships, they're wrong. They're wrong to do that. They have a mother-daughter church concept that the Bible simply does not teach, any more than the Pope at the Vatican in Rome would have authority over all churches today. That's just not found in Scripture. Romans 14 will not encompass that or include that. Romans 14 deals with matters of indifference before God. Whether one was a vegetarian or meat eater did not impact God's approval. You see also a situation brought up about the observance of a day. All right? So here you have a Jew who all his life had avoided labor on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Now he is a Christian. Does that mean that he has to put his hand to the plow on Saturday? No, he does not. And so Paul points out that God is accepting in these areas. But now can the same be said about areas that are morally unclean and doctrinally wrong? We know better than that. God has spoken there. Romans 14 is a category of things unclean of themselves. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But the same could not be said for adultery or fornication. So we're dealing with a different category altogether. Matters that are unclean in the sight of God are adultery, dancing, drinking, immodesty, and gambling unclean? No. Liberal organizational practices, are those unclean? You know, over in India, and this is true, this is so, in many countries here in this world, many times they are third world countries. But institutional churches of Christ have a system set up where they will have one man there who is viewed as a director over other preachers and over other congregations. And so institutional churches of Christ will often funnel money right there to that director, and then that director, with his own volition, with his own discretion, he can determine which preachers he wants to funnel money to, send it to. The main problem is that we just do not find that in the pages of the New Testament, where we read that in the biblical way, a local church sent directly to the evangelist operating out there in the field. That's the way it was done. But over there in India, over in Africa, over in South America, you have these faulty concepts that are employed very often. And let me tell you, as an offshoot of a lot of it, it leads to a lot of bitterness. It leads to a lot of jealousy. How come this man gets to be a director over all these other preachers? And he gets all that money given to him. And oh, he has the nicest house. No, we don't read about that in God's word. Romans 14 will not embrace that. God limits our fellowship. 2 John 9 through 11. Cornerstone passage right here. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds, his sinful deeds. We see some very strong, stern language that's used right there. And that perfectly illustrates why Romans 14 will not include false doctrine. Because if I go the route of false doctrine, I don't have a relationship with God any longer. Look at the contrasts that are here. Romans 14, we're told to receive one in these areas, one who is weak in the faith. But there, 2 John 9 through 11, do not receive him. Here in Romans 14, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, with your own preferences, based on your own personality and what your conscience would dictate in that area. But here it's very different. A person that goes this route does not have God. We're intelligent enough to see the contrast. Now, looking here at fellowship, what we have to realize is that all of us here, no exceptions, all of us here have both a vertical form of fellowship and a horizontal form of fellowship. Let me break that down for you. All right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There you see the horizontal form of it. We have fellowship with one another. Now, going back there to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we find that John says that truly our fellowship is with God the Father. And he was writing that Christians might have fellowship with them and fellowship in turn with God the Father. So there you see the vertical fellowship. All right? If we continue in the light, then we can have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See how that works? As you have fellowship with the Almighty, as I do too, then we can have fellowship with each other. It should be a natural extension, a natural offshoot. But now let me ask you this. What if by my transgression, by my choosing to walk in darkness, I have severed my relationship with the Father? What do we know? Well, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 speaks to this situation here. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. So if I want to be received by God, I cannot be touching that which is unclean. In other words, I cannot be together with, joined with, partner with the one who has lost his fellowship. If I want to keep my fellowship with God, I have to sever that fellowship with a wayward transgressor who is persistent in his error. All right? If I do not do that, what happens to my fellowship with God? I lose it. I lose it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? But rather expose them. In other words, you don't shroud it. You don't keep it a secret from others. You let people know the stumbling pit that's there so that they can avoid all of that. And if you fail in that area, if I fail in that area, what do we know? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It will get worse and worse. In Revelation chapter 2, we have an excellent case study. I have a bit of a test question for you. Look at this here in Revelation chapter 2, and it will draw out much of what I'm discussing here. Now, these are the words of Jesus to the church at Pergamos. All right? Now, notice what is said over here. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Now watch it closely. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now what's the solution? Verse 16, repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now we know the rest of this. Each of these congregations had a lampstand, had a candlestick. But if the church that was drifting did not deal with the problems that the Lord pointed out, in time to come they would lose their candlestick. And so when you look here at Pergamos, the Lord starts out by complimenting. Yes, they had some matters to be praised over, but then he points out the pitfalls. What was the problem? They had within their fellowship those who were teaching and practicing false doctrine. Now, question. Here's the test. For a local congregation like Pergamos here, how were they going to manifest their repentance? How would that be shown and proven? Would you not have to deal with those that are in the error? In other words, they could no longer be recognized as faithful members of that congregation. Many churches today, sadly, have put the blinders on, not even to pay attention to details like this. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? When brethren, I'm talking about even brethren in churches of Christ, when they embrace and defend error, we cannot extend fellowship to them. That doesn't mean we got to get ugly or be bitter. Not at all. We can express our love to them, but we cannot act so as to endorse their preaching and practice. Here's a critical question. Well, let's just say I'm out of town. Let's just say I go and visit at a congregation. What about churches that we visit? If it happens to be that we end up walking into the doors of a congregation where there is an erring situation, let us have compassion to help those ones there to learn the truth. Leave a tract, leave a pamphlet of some kind. Ask them questions, challenge. You know, if we have the right heart, we're open to receiving questions. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The faithful should welcome questions at all times. And those that don't want questions, they got things to hide. Seek to make contacts and follow up. Do your best there. But we should not act as though no problem exists. The work of the Apostle Paul is a great example for you and for me. You recall as he went out there in his missionary travels, he would come there to synagogues. And you can read here in Acts chapter 17 as he comes over to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue of the Jews there. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." He was there with Jews. He was there with quite a few that did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the chosen of God. So you see, he was not there merely to just sing and pray with them. Rather, he was there to try and steer their souls in the right direction. Love compelled him to do that very thing and to do no less. That should be on our heart as well. And even as he went from Thessalonica, you read about the same practice. As he goes over to Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. He spoke up. And yes, we have a duty, we have an obligation before the God of heaven who sees all things and knows what's in our hearts. We have that divine charge to speak up. Well, how about this for a question? What if I happen to be a member of a church that goes into error? We're talking about real world scenarios. Yes, this has happened. If after a period of long suffering and patient teaching, I'm underscoring all of that. I'm not just saying that you just shoot from the hip and then just like a knee-jerk reaction up and leave. No. If after a period of long suffering and patient teaching, a church does not abandon error, then Christian duty demands that we join a faithful work or start a new work ourselves. Now that process can take a long, long while, as you just evaluate and survey your own situation there. But religious compromise will never, ever be an option. Many of you know that I made a break from liberal institutionalism within churches of Christ. Now, I was very green. I had never once heard a sermon on Bible authority. I was in my teenage years. So I started to learn about the very basics, the very core, the very foundation of how to study Scripture. And let me tell you, from the period where I learned about the differences and started to explore all of this, it took nearly about a year for me to be convinced in my mind as to what exactly I really had to do. Because when I was first hearing about a lot of all of this, the differences there, admittedly, it seemed quite complicated. And I think a good number here can relate to this with respect to your own religious journey, with your own experience. Sometimes it will take a lot of time. But God demands that we be firm in our conviction, that when we see what's right, we hold to what is right. There was a gospel preacher who had been studying with me, a faithful man, and he could see that I was somewhat teetering here. He knew that I was perceiving what was right. And he said, "Justin, let me tell you this. A man who is honestly mistaken, when he is shown the truth, he can either quit being mistaken or he can quit being honest, but not both." And that really resonated with me. And I knew what I had to do from there. I ended up at a smaller congregation, but I knew that my conscience was clean. I knew that I was with a group that was determined to try and do things the Bible way. It took time. Yes, it did. When you just survey churches of Christ during the 1940s and 50s, you see a similar situation. Sometimes one congregation might have a conservative preacher for a meeting, and then the next meeting they might have an institutional preacher. But brethren, we're hearing about a lot of these matters for the very first time in some cases. And so patience had to go forward. Forbearance had to be there. Sometimes in churches you'd have debates that would take place. But after hearing both sides, individual Christians had to look at all of this and determine where they were going to be. And let's be thankful to God that we had those in times past to stick with the Word of God so that we can have sound churches to come to today. What a rich heritage we can enjoy. But unfortunately, in some cases, you've got those who maybe after 20 years have gone by. They're going to try to convince you, "Oh, we're still studying the issue. We know that these problems are out there. We know that the problems are here at this congregation. But, you know, we're still looking at that 20 years later." Really? We know that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. And yes, there are in fact those that are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Where do we fit in? Where do we fit in? To have fellowship with the Lord, we have to reject worldliness. We have to reject everything that is opposed to the system of God. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." And of course, the prophet Amos, "Can two walk together unless what? Unless they are agreed." We have a responsibility. Romans 16, 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. That's not an ecumenical movement, an all-embracing movement that is advocated by Paul. He says there is a pattern, there is a way of truth, there is a way of error, and we must know the difference and be found in the path that is right and proper. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul knew that this would be difficult. So he has to say that, look, even though you might think that this is unchristian, even though you might think that this is unchristlike, you have to know that it's by the backing, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you what? That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. It's important. Now, to get into fellowship with God, We all start in the same place. We have to start by obeying God's will. We have to obey that plan of salvation. You see, because the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Let's deal with the sin problem. Jesus is the only one who can fully do that. He did that at the cross. But to tap into the benefits of that blood, we have to respond in faith to contact that blood by means of water baptism. This is where the Lord meets us, in those waters there, as an act of obedience and an act of faith. And then we're washed in the blood of the Lamb and can look forward to better days and can look forward to heaven to come. How about you? How about you? Become a Christian, become a child of God this day. Because God wants to have fellowship with you here and now and throughout all eternity. That's the expression of the nearest, most dearest, clearest relationship that we could ever have with our Heavenly Father. How about that? If this applies to your circumstances, come to the front while we stand now and sing.